As we grow older in the faith and we reminisce, we end up talking about those that we have known in days gone by, those we have seen, those we heard preach, and you don't have to be very old until gospel preachers start passing away. And then you say, I remember this brother, I heard him preach, or I saw him, or spent time with him. And so it is that part of the memories that we treasure are the memories that we have of the old soldiers of the cross. And whenever we have an opportunity to be in the presence of one of those grand old soldiers of the cross, it indeed is a pleasure and a privilege. And so I am honored tonight with Brother Alton and Sister Bailey being here. That is such a pleasure and a thrill for me. And I don't think the rest of us begin to understand what it was like for preachers in Brother Bailey's day. I don't think we begin to understand that. And that's okay. But whenever someone talks about sacrifice, Brother Alton knows what sacrifice is. And we sacrifice in our own way today to serve the Lord. But he has truly, truly been a servant of the Lord for many, many years. And I'm honored by him as I am honored by every gospel preacher who's here. And it is our task, those of us who are blessed to be able to preach the gospel to others, to do our best to make Christ most important. And so it is that we try not to be remembered for who we are when we preach or when we're called for a meeting. We try our very best so that those who heard us will remember who Christ is and that he will be glorified forever. And so as we get older, we may not know who preached at a certain time, but we will know we were blessed with the hearing of the gospel. And so it is tonight, it's my pleasure and privilege to present a portion of God's word. And I want to talk some about Satan. And this is a real eerie subject to me. It's not something that I think we're supposed to enjoy, but I do think it's something we're supposed to understand. And Satan is amazing with his power. Satan is amazing with his influence, and Satan is amazing with the relationship that he has with God. The relationship between God and Satan has always fascinated me because of the two extremes that are represented. There is no greater good than God, of course, and there is no greater evil presented in God's word than Satan. God is the giver and bringer of light, Satan the prince of darkness. God the creator, Satan the destroyer. God the bread of life that nourishes and sustains, Satan the devourer that's likened to a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The contrast is obvious, yet that contrast between good and evil still forms a relationship that's a very important part of our lives. And I think we need to understand that relationship in order to be better equipped to serve the Lord and to avoid Satan. So that's the goal here. The goal here is to be better equipped to serve God and better equipped to resist and avoid Satan's snares in our lives. Now, we do know that none of us can approach this subject with any pride. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so no one has figured this out completely in our lives. We still are tempted and we still make mistakes. And if people today were living to the age of Methuselah, I guarantee you there would still be things we would say, I really need to work on. And so it is, we face this, hopefully, all of us with equal humility, understanding that we need God's help and we need God's word so that we might be better equipped to have less and less to do with sin in our lives. God's dealings with Satan are so difficult to understand. Imagine the creation there in the garden with Adam and Eve, and of course that was such a beautiful, beautiful scene, with Adam created and lonely, and then Eve created from his side, the crown jewel of all creation. And then the Lord allowed Satan to present himself to her and to him in the garden. And how God could allow Satan to present himself to Eve is beyond my understanding, yet it did happen. And this does have to do with the concept of free will, you know. God created man and woman, and then he said, you decide. Who are you going to serve? And he honored that choice. And he did not interfere in what was going on. How God could allow Satan to put Job through so much misery is beyond my understanding, yet he did. And how God could allow Satan to kill Christ, again, beyond my complete understanding, yet he did. And so we see this exchange between God and Satan, and in a very strange and real way, Satan is part of God's plan for mankind. Obviously, if God wanted Satan to be stopped forever, he could do that, and he is going to. He has a plan for that. He has a schedule for that, but the time for that has not yet come. Now, Satan's origin is clothed in mystery. In Isaiah chapter 14, beginning there with verse 12, we find these words, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And so we find the origins of Satan alluded to in various passages, and we think, this is pretty interesting, how these things came to be. We find in 2 Peter, the second chapter, some verses there concerning certain punishment for wickedness. In verse 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And so we can learn that angels transgressed and that angels also were created with free will. And that's very important for us to understand. And it appears that from the beginning of their creation, angels had free will, whether or not to obey God, as they continue to have free will today. Jude verse 6 says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And so the angels kept not their first estate or their own domain, or they did not stay where they were assigned. And so an angel obviously was given then a task or a territory, a sphere of influence, a field of work, and angels were expected to stay obedient and to stay within those boundaries. And yet, we find that certain angels did not do that. They did not keep their first estate. And so they were punished, certainly punished for that. Ephesians 1 verse 21, referring to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." And it appears, according to those that I've read after, that this has to do with degrees of authority, responsibility that exist among the angelic host. And so there are different degrees of responsibilities there. And it would appear that there was certain angels, evidently a large group, that decided to leave their assigned place and to usurp their divinely appointed authority. And in doing so, they sinned against God. And the leader of that movement is Satan. And there were many other angels as well that followed in his influence and fell. And this is referred to, it appears, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and looking there at verse 6. 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 says, "Regarding elders, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." And it appears that this verse has to do with being condemned for doing what the devil did when he was condemned. And so it would appear that the sin of pride is what happened when Satan fell. Now, we might think, well, it certainly had to be some special kind of sin in order for an angel to fall. No, common, everyday, ordinary sin, because all of us at one time or another have very likely had pride that was inappropriate and wrong. And that's what happened. This angel long ago wanted to lift himself up above the throne of God. He wanted to usurp the authority of God and sit in the place of God. And that is very frightening. It did not work for that angel long, long ago. Neither will it work today. Understand this, that in this day of so-called religious freedom, anyone who elevates their own ideas above the plain, simple teachings of the Word of God is following in the footsteps of Satan, because they are lifting themselves up with pride, presuming that they have knowledge that God does not have. And so we certainly do not want to follow in that path at all. Now, in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9 says, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon fought, and they prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven." And so this war that happened in heaven, verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And so this war in heaven was between Satan and an angel named Michael, identified as an archangel or a leading angel. And I cannot imagine a war in heaven. When we think of heaven, we think of a place of peace, of harmony, of love, of light. We don't think of heaven as a place of war. Imagine what it must have been. And I don't have a clue what that would look like. Lightsabers? I don't know. But there, whatever it was a battle. And the battle was not between God and Satan. The battle was between someone that God dispatched to fight against Satan. So this was good angel versus bad angel, if you will. And Michael, God's angel, prevailed. Again, don't have any idea what that would have looked like, but it would have been a very, very frightening thing to see heaven, turmoil, chaos during this time of battle. Since Satan was originally an angel of God, a created being, it therefore follows that Satan knows a lot about God and the inner workings of the heavenly host. Satan and his angels can see the unseen realm, just like God and the good angels can. They see things that we cannot see. They can see in that realm of the everlasting abode. And so we find a very interesting verse to me in Jude verse 9, again regarding Michael the archangel. And it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." And so, remember when Moses sinned by striking that rock? Israel was out of water. And the Lord, the first time, had Moses strike the rock, and water came out of that rock. And their thirst was quenched. And later, there came the time again when they were without water. And this time the Lord said, "Moses, I want you to speak to the rock." And Moses didn't do that. He struck the rock. And we think, what's the big deal? Speak to a rock? Strike a rock? The rock doesn't care. But there was more involved. So much more involved.
Because it's not until New Testament times that we learn that that rock was Christ. And so when Moses struck that rock in the wilderness and out of that came the water of life, that was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And when he struck that rock a second time, it was as if he were saying, Christ is worthy to die twice. And that is very, very wrong. And it is so wrong that Moses was not allowed into the promised land because he struck the rock, and the rock was Christ, and that wasn't God's plan. And so when Moses died, the Lord buried him, and the Old Testament tells us that no one was able to find ever his place of burial. Somewhere down through the stream of time, Satan decided with his influence to help somebody discover the burial place of the body of Moses. Now, what happens if Moses' body is found? Well, it makes God a liar. Not going to happen, right? And we think, oh, well, no big deal. Another battle. Michael the archangel is dispatched, and he contends with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. But notice, if you will, the great care with which Michael the archangel handles this confrontation. He does not say, I rebuke you. He says, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, what's the difference? One difference is, Michael could have said, I have power and authority, I rebuke you. Now, as an archangel, does he have power and authority as an angel? Yes, but nothing compared to God. And it really didn't make any difference what Michael had to say as an archangel. What made all the difference in the world was what God had to say. And so it is as though Michael the archangel is saying to Satan, the Lord rebukes you. He was the messenger of truth. And he delivered that message faithfully. Now, how careful do you think Michael the archangel wants to be? You think he wants to get caught up in pride? No, I don't think so. Because remember, as far as we know, as far as the Bible reveals, there is no plan of salvation for angels. Michael did not want to ever be accused of being lifted up with pride, which is why he said the Lord rebuke you. Now, in our modern day, with the incidents that we encounter, whenever we're visiting with individuals about the church, or we're talking with people about the Lord, or perhaps we're even attempting to handle issues and problems in people's lives, or within congregations or between congregations, who we are matters little. What we think matters less. What the Lord says matters totally and completely. And so if someone is to be rebuked, it is because the Lord rebukes them, not because we have the power or the right to say so. And so we want to avoid that sin of pride ourselves. Now, we know how this one ended, this battle between Michael the archangel and the devil, because to this day, nobody knows where Moses was buried. And guess what? They never will. And that is part of the Lord's promise to mankind, even if an angel has to be dispatched to that scene to make sure that that happens. And so it is that we are told about Satan and his exchanges between mankind. And I think it's good for us to see what he was able to do. Now, at times, God has given Satan more power and right than at other times. And so, in the Garden of Eden, Satan appeared to Eve and was able to use an animal, a serpent, for his task. He was able to communicate with Eve. He was able to have logic and persuasion, and he was able to convey a lie convincingly. And he wanted her to fail God and to suffer. And Satan was so influential that he persuaded the crown jewel of God's creation to act as his salesperson whenever she presented the forbidden fruit to her husband. But Satan didn't present anything to Adam. Eve did. And she was deceived in that. And Adam made a deliberate choice to eat of the forbidden fruit and take the side of his wife. Well, God has a punishment for Satan. And that's found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord said to the verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, this is to the animal that was used, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go. Now, it would appear from this particular verse that prior to this time, prior to this curse, serpents were upright. Because it says, upon thy belly shalt thou go. Meaning, prior to that time, they weren't. Now, one of these days, somebody's going to find some ruins of an animal that either has legs or was upright, and they're going to say, see, that proves evolution. No, it proves God's word. Because the snake was upright before it was condemned to be upon its belly. And then verse 15, he says to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, Satan was not punished immediately, but his demise was prophesied in this verse. And this also is a verse that points forward to Jesus Christ. Because Satan will strike his heel, but Christ will bruise Satan's head. And so that is an early exchange that prophesies of Jesus and tells us of the amazing skill of Satan and what is going to be happening to him in years to come. Look at the intelligence that God allows Satan. By inspiration, we're told about the wiles of the devil in Ephesians 6 and verse 11. The word wiles means a cunning craft, a device, a strategy. So Satan has a strategy. He has a plan. He has cunning. And guess who he has in his sights? Us. That's who he has. So Revelation reminds us that Satan is a deceiver. He's a seducer. He's out to lead us astray. And that takes cunning, and that takes a plan. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And the word device here means something that is thought out. It is his purpose. So here's what he has planned. Here's what he's plotting. How to defeat God. How to deceive you and me, so that we, like him, will be lost. That is Satan's plan. A verse I already alluded to, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And when it says devour, that means he wants to just drink us down. He wants to swallow us. He wants to consume us. He wants to consume our lives, our thoughts, our bodies, our souls, for his glory, for his glee, for his enjoyment. So where is it that we are weak? Where is it that we are struggling? Where is it that we have given in to temptation? Satan knows. Where is it that we are just almost filled with pride? Satan knows. But yet, even with all of those things that God has allowed Satan to know, there are some things that Satan does not know. And God's pretty good at keeping secrets. Now, we're not necessarily very good. In fact, have you ever worked someplace to where if you wanted something told, all you had to do was tell one person this is a secret, and you know they were going to just spread it all over the place? That is not at all the way God is. Jesus quotes Psalm 78, verse 2 in Matthew 13, 35, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. God is very good at keeping secrets. God also, it appears, keeps secrets at times, even from Christ. Now, let me share this. Matthew 27, verse 46 is when Jesus was on the cross. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in reading and thinking about that verse through the years, I've ended up thinking it really appears that there's an element of surprise there. That Jesus, of course, knew what was going to happen on the cross. But there was something about it that he evidently did not know the depths of despair that were going to accompany him being there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, that abandonment by the Father is Jesus paying the price for being treated in the way we deserve. God has also kept secrets as far as end times are concerned. And it is presumed that Matthew 24, verse 36, is the end time that is kept secret from Christ. The time of the passing away knoweth no man of that day and hour, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So there have been times when God has kept things secret from Jesus Christ, and Satan could not know what God has kept secret. Satan could not know of God's plan. For example, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So when Jesus was crucified, this was Satan thinking that he was being successful against God. He didn't realize that he was falling into God's trap for him and God's plan that had been planned from the foundation of the world. Had Satan known what he was doing for God's word to be fulfilled, he would not have influenced men to do those very things that happened to Jesus Christ. God's plan is summarized for us in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. The New American Standard Version says, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated or justified in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so that great mystery is revealed in the beginning of the Old Testament, and that great mystery is all the way through the Word of God. Here's how Kaufman puts that. He said, it is this mystery which dominates the 66 books of the Bible. God announced the mystery in Eden, Satan's part in it was revealed. The mystery deepened in the death of Abel. The mystery was progressively unfolded verbally in the Old Testament prophecies, systematically prefigured in the types and shadows of the Mosaic dispensation, explicitly heralded in the lives of great typical men of the Old Covenant, and came to crisis on the cross of Christ, where in its great essentials it was fully unveiled. There are many corollaries of the central mystery, and the ultimate goals of it are projected into the future, running throughout the entire Bible as the record of the mystery of lawlessness, which is antagonistic to the true mystery, but which is to be resolved finally in the overthrow of Satan and the purging of wickedness out of God's universe. Now remember, long ago, God promised Satan that his head was going to be bruised. And while he made that promise to Satan, he didn't tell him who would do the bruising, and he didn't tell him when it would happen. So imagine Satan's frustration as every child was born. Imagine at the birth of every boy child, he would have wondered, is he the one that's going to bruise my head? At the birth of every girl child, he would have wondered, is she going to bear the one who's going to bruise my head? Who's going to do it? Who's going to stand up against me? No doubt he lived in continual dread of each child that was born, and it is no wonder that Satan's assault on everyone is so very, very vicious. And so how did Satan do? He was immensely and eminently successful.
like dominoes, we all fall before Satan's onslaught of temptation. Every one of us, every one of us, every one of us. And then comes Jesus. And then comes Jesus. Remember when Jesus was just a baby, how Herod, Matthew 2 verse 16, saw that he was mocked of the wise men. It says he was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. You see, Satan is a master at using the propensities of evil men for evil deeds. And so we look at the slaughter of infants and we say, what a horrible, horrible man. And that is true. But what a horrible, horrible Satan who wanted Jesus killed. But I don't think Satan knew for certain who Jesus was until he was baptized. Now, the reason I say that is because it's right after that that Jesus was tempted one-on-one by Satan. Now, we think we get tempted, and we do, but my, Jesus had a direct battle with Satan. And when Jesus was baptized, there was a heavenly announcement. Luke 3 verse 22 says, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And it appears it is at that time that Satan finally knows who his adversary is. And so he takes in after Jesus, and as is recorded in Luke chapter 4, let the temptation begin. And so Satan took him through the various temptations that he had to offer. And Satan's temptations were very, very good. How many times had he used these types of temptations against individuals successfully so that he could walk away filled with pride at what he had accomplished? But when he came to Jesus, Jesus just kept saying to him, it is written. And he would rebuke him with the word of God. It is written. And he would rebuke him with the word of God. And then it says in Luke 4 verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now I think the reason that he departed at that time is he had no arrows left. He had shot everything that he had and it did not work. And so he walked away, not in defeat, but defeated. And he wasn't finished, but he was plotting. Remember that cunning. Remember that strategy. And so Satan then worked through the lives of evil men. And he worked, and he worked, and he worked, and finally he succeeded. Jesus has now died on the cross. At last, Satan has won. No. Because Satan did not know that God's plan all along was to raise Jesus from the dead. And by raising Jesus from the dead, the result would be the complete overthrow of Satan and his power. And when God raised him from the dead, that then is the bruising of Satan's head. As Hebrews 2 verses 14 through 18 explained, by death, death is destroyed. And it is the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Not only did Satan not know what was going to happen with Jesus Christ, he also did not know about the church. And it's so amazing that we are part of that mystery and part of that secret that is revealed in these last times. When Paul appeared before King Agrippa, he told him the purpose of preaching the gospel of Christ. It says to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so that is still the purpose of the preaching of the gospel, to open individuals' eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they might receive the forgiveness of their sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in God. While Satan is still allowed to have dominion over men today, it is no longer his choice to do so. Once upon a time, Satan could invade even little sinless children against their will. But today, we choose whether or not to serve and allow Satan in our lives. We have the right to choose whether we will be a child of God or a child of Satan, and there is no other way. We will either be a child of God or we're not. And if we're not a child of God, then we are a child of Satan. Now, little children are children of God even without being in the church because they're without sin and its knowledge. But for all of those with the necessary knowledge and understanding, if they are not a Christian, if they've not obeyed the gospel, then it can be said that they are of Satan. There's one more thing that I believe Satan does not know, and this, of course, is very, very personal. Satan cannot know if we will be his or God's in eternity. You see, just because we obey the gospel does not mean that Satan gives up. If anything, he works even harder in our lives. And isn't that frustrating? You know, when I was just a teenager, when I had obeyed the gospel at the age of 12, I thought, well, when I get to be 20 or so, temptations will be less. They weren't. When I got to be 20 or so, well, when I get to be 40 or so, temptations will be less. They weren't. I'm not 60 yet, but I'm thinking maybe when I get to be 60 or so. No, that's not going to happen. Those temptations are always going to be there in one form or another. And look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. This is an exchange that the Lord had with Simon Peter. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Now, remember when Satan was allowed to go before God to discuss Job? This appears to be very similar to that. It appears that Satan has gone before God to say, "I want to go after Simon Peter. I want to go after him." Isn't that scary? It really is. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, you know the way wheat was sifted in Bible days. In times of a slight breeze, the grain was thrown up into the air, and the lighter chaff would be blown away, and the wheat would fall back to the ground. Satan wants to throw you up and see what you're made out of. He wants to see who you are. He thinks you're going to be blown away like a weed. That's what Satan thinks of you, Peter. Jesus then said, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Jesus said he wasn't going to deliver Peter from that tossing, but he'd prayed for him. You ever wonder what to pray for? I'll tell you something that's good to do for all of us is to pray for everybody we know. And when we're part of a congregation and we wonder, what should I pray for? Pray for everybody in that congregation. Pray for each other by name. Take us by name before the throne of God. Because all of our prayers as God's children ascend before his throne for him to decide to do what is within his will. But we will never know, unless God chooses to reveal it in eternity, how much good our prayers have done in this time and in this life. We will never know. But all we need to be fervent in prayer, and fervent in prayer for one another. And just as Jesus prayed for the Apostle Peter, so we can pray for one another today that our faith fail not. And so the Apostle Peter, my, what all did he do? Well, you know, he lied about Jesus. He denied Christ. He went through all of those horrible things where he made choice after choice after choice that was just awful. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He repented of that wrong. And he said, "I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Now, was Peter tempted? Oh, yes, he was. How did he do? Oh, he did horrible. But he didn't quit. He didn't quit. He faced what he had done that was wrong, and he was sorry for it from the heart. And he made a lot more mistakes that we read about in God's Word, but he didn't deny Jesus again, did he? And then Jesus told him, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. Use what has happened to you to help someone else. And so it is, what we encounter in life may really hurt us, but oh, let us use those things to help someone else as much as we can. You see, Satan still incites people to evil, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. He's able to disguise himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. He continues to hinder Christians, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He's still the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, verse 2. But if we resist him, he has to flee. James 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We also know the Lord will not give us a temptation that is above that which we are able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. We can do this. We can do this with the help of the Lord. So how do we resist the devil? By lifting ourselves up in pride? No, not at all. The answer is found in the first part of James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. And so when we are willing to submit ourselves to God, then it can be said that we fulfill Ephesians 4, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Not because we are so strong on our own that we can withstand him, but with the Lord's help and our submission to his will, we can overcome him and be successful. And so Satan's final defeat is already planned. Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. He will not be alone. He will have with him all of those millions of the ages who did not do what they knew or what they could have known they needed to do to be right with God. Let's not let that be us. Let's be with God in heaven forever.